Exodus chapter 21, beginning at verse 28. This is the word of God. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, and the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. When one man's ox butts another, so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. If a man steals an ox or a sheep, and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox, and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in, and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. Thus far ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Please join your hearts with me in prayer. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray for your illumining grace so that we can understand your truth. And God, especially so that we, as saints of the new covenant, as people of this era, many thousands of years later, might still understand what you had to say to your people many thousand years ago, why you said it, Lord, for to what end. And indeed, Lord, we do pray that we would see the greatest end of all, and that we would trust in Christ, that we would see the law as too much for us sinners to bear, but that we would see Jesus as the perfectly obedient Son, the great God come to become incarnate for us, to save us, to forgive us, to love us, and to keep us in his grace forever. And we do pray that you, our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would be glorified through this proclamation of your word. Amen. So if a dog bites a child in the face, let alone kills that child, it will be rightly put to death. But on the other hand, you can't just run over your neighbor's cat. You can't just let your dog tear up your neighbor's chickens. And you can't just walk over and take those nice, cute little newborn puppies. Although the animals and the context are quite a bit different, generally speaking, we still recognize the greater value of human life over animal life, and yet the need to care for these creatures. And we know that even animals bear responsibility, to some degree, for their actions. But it is especially the owner who has to pay. And of course, theft remains unacceptable, especially since we know, as the behavior of a fool always does, it brings far more problems than solutions. And so coming off of those interconnected topics of murder and violence, especially as it related to human beings, as those who bear the image of God, he continues to deal with these topics, but now he gives particular attention to the livestock of Israel. Not only did Israel need to know how to deal with murder, but also how to deal with a murderous ox, not only with accidental killing, but with the accidental killing of livestock, and not only with fights, but also with how to deal with the animal thief, even if it led to a deadly midnight brawl. And so here in Exodus 21, 28 to 22, 4, God is calling you to rest in the finished work of Christ's salvation. To rest in the finished work of Christ's salvation. And this is first of all because deadly livestock calls for execution. Livestock death requires retribution. Livestock theft demands punishment. And in the end, through it all, Christ has gone from humiliation to exaltation. And so first, deadly livestock calls for execution. And so what must take place when an ox suddenly gored someone to death? As it says in verse 28, the ox must be stoned to death, its flesh may not be eaten, and the owner shall go free. As we went over last time, as a nation on earth, Israel is bound to what our confession calls the light of nature, that is, the law of God that is naturally written on the hearts of all mankind, no matter how much we try to kick against it. And again, this was restated explicitly when God proclaimed his covenant of common grace to Noah, and he said, "With every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth." And so we hear God's covenant is not only made with Noah, but with the entirety of creation. But just before this statement, God says in Genesis 9, 4-6, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." And so, not only must the murderous man pay with his life the life that he took, but so too must the beast have its life taken if it takes the life of a man or a woman, because they are made in the image of God. By goring down God's image bearer, the ox bore this blood guilt. Indeed, the lifeblood of the human would literally be dripping down from its horns. And so this is the reason why the Israelites were commanded to stone the beast instead of just slit its throat, so that it would be clearly seen as the unclean, the untouchable, and therefore the inedible pile of death that it was. But of course, the owner would receive no punishment, because from his perspective, not knowing the plans of God's providence, this was a freak accident of which he had no control over. And so his bull, yes, was stoned to death, but he was allowed to move on in innocence. But then what if the owner did know that this was likely going to happen? As we come to verse 29, if the owner clearly knew the beast was liable to kill, and it ended up killing a man or a woman, then not only was the ox stoned to death, but the owner was allowed to be put to death as well. Allowed to be put to death as well. Now, the Hebrew here has slightly less emphasis on this death penalty requirement for man with this issue of the goring ox. In verse 12, for example, we could more woodenly say, "Whoever strikes a man so that he dies, to death. He shall be put to death." That repetition, to death. But here we don't have that repetition. And this is why in verse 30, we read how this owner's life was allowed to be ransomed with a payment in his place. And so when we remember Israel's death penalty requirements in Numbers 35, 31, which very clearly says murderers must be put to death, and that they are not allowed to have their life ransomed by money, we can understand that this is an exceptional circumstance that God gave to the nation of Israel. And so although he is allowed to be put to death, according to verse 29, verse 30 provides the family with an exception of mercy, of their decision, to allow this owner to live, and yet a payment still must be made. And so they require of him a payment equivalent to his own life. It's not quite defined here, but I'm sure we would all pay quite a bit to stay alive. Now, were there any further exceptions due to one's age or social status? Verse 31 says, there was no exception for age if a son or a daughter was gored down by the ox. Now, some have noted how this was likely speaking against the way the surrounding nations skewed this principle of, as we've been talking about, of lex talionis, trying to apply that principle more literalistically. And so in the laws of Hammurabi, for example, as a punishment for allowing your ox to gore your neighbor's child, you might end up having your own child put to death. But this was not allowed in the nation of Israel for God's people in that time. The owner could be put to death or provide a ransom payment for his life, but his children were to stay out of it. And what this would also do is leave no room for blaming the children, which is obviously quite easy. Because, of course, kids will be kids, and so they might venture off into an unsafe area or take one too many steps toward that ox. But if they were gored down by the ox, especially the one who is known for being aggressive, then again, the owner had to pay life for life, not allowed to blame shift upon the child. But then we come to verse 32. Verse 32 says there was an exception for the manservant or the maidservant who was gored to death by the ox. Now, the ox was still required to be stoned to death in line with God's creation order of image bearer over beast, even when the image bearer was a slave. But the owner of this wild beast was only required to pay the other master these 30 shekels of silver. And we might feel like this isn't quite right, because aren't slaves still made in the image of God? Didn't Yahweh just clarify that these indentured servants couldn't be abused? They weren't allowed to be maimed, and they especially were not allowed to be murdered by their masters. Yes, this is all true. But on the one hand, the fact of the matter is, slaves were a part of their property. Although slaves had better treatment in Israel, especially in some very significant ways, and especially differentiating themselves from the surrounding nations, they were still of some kind of different social status. But there is something else we need to remember. On the other hand, these slaves also bore a different kind of vocational danger. And here's, I think, where we can relate to this a bit more. Even today, a person's horse might suddenly lose control in a parade, for example, and then kick somebody to death. If so, the owner would probably be required to put the horse down or pay some fines, or both. But if a cowboy gets bucked off of his horse, or kicked by the steer that he's branding, or otherwise injured on the job, those animals will likely be kept alive. The owner will simply look at the contract and say, "This is what you signed up for." And so there is clearly a vocational difference between a child and a servant. Now, the second reason you can rest in the finished work of Christ's salvation is because livestock death required retribution. So verse 33. We have dealt with the killer bull, but how are the Israelites supposed to deal with the issue of their livestock being killed? And so kind of a reverse there. The first case is given in verses 33 to 34. When livestock die to another owner's negligence over his property. And so if his neighbor's livestock fell into a pit that he had opened or that he had newly dug, he was held responsible, being required to pay for a replacement animal, but was himself, again, himself allowed to keep the dead beast. Now, in their time, a pit was dug to hold water, and this would be called a cistern, or it was dug to hold grain, and this would be called a granary. And we all still recognize that it doesn't take long before a hill is at least ankle break worthy, let alone able to cause death from some kind of fatal drop. Some have thought the dead beast goes to its original owner, in the Hebrew here, which owner gets the dead beast. Some have thought it goes to the original and not the owner of the pit. But assuming it does go to the owner of the pit, this does make some good sense, since it would still leave him with something as opposed to nothing, seeing the mercy and grace that is constantly at work in the nation of Israel. And it would also leave him, though, with the responsibility to move this giant beast, especially if it was a full-grown ox, to butcher it, and to try to utilize its corpse as best as he could before it started to rot. But being the injured party, the previous owner could simply walk away from the matter and go buy a new animal. It might be like a neighbor totaling his car on your land and realizing it was entirely your fault. And so maybe you guys actually just strike a deal and you give him plenty of money to buy a new car, and then he leaves the wreck with you. Obviously, it's going to be a ton of work. You're going to want to try to find some value in it, but it's better than nothing. And maybe even both sides can be held off from having a grudge against each other. But now, what if a man's ox gets into a fight with another man's ox? As we read in verse 35, if this happened, they were to settle the matter as equally as possible, while giving preference slightly to the owner of the dead ox. And so before, the dead ox owner gets all the silver and doesn't have to deal with the corpse. But now he gets half of the proceeds from the sale of the living ox and splits up the dead beast with the other man. So we see the principle behind these and other laws, where Israel is striving to bring as much justice into the chaos of this fallen world and yet in a way that leaves all parties at peace. And here, since this was simply an unplanned accident, amidst those unforeseen tempers of a wild animal, even if they are domesticated, the retribution fits to match the circumstance. Both end up, actually, with a lost ox. Both are given half of the money to buy a new one, and both are given a share of the dead ox. And given that this ox is known for its goring, but since it didn't gore God's image bearer, it's likely that it would either be sold off with a warning to its next owner, or it would be sold off to the butchers for the meat market. But as we asked before, what if the owner of this killer ox knew? What if he knew that this was probably going to happen? As we read in verse 36, then this does in fact change things quite a bit. So much so that he must replace the ox by either handing over his own living ox or giving him the funds for a replacement, and then he also has to deal with this dead body. As with the pit, very similar, this man should have known better. He should have taken those steps to prevent such things, and so he was now held to a greater degree of culpability for his sin of omission, of not doing what he should have done. Now, in this case, they would be dealing with an ox who was already likely to gore and who had now proven himself to be a deadly beast. So it is very unlikely that this owner would even want this particular ox. And so again, it was probably sold for its meat, but then those funds and however much more was needed on top of that would go directly to the owner of the dead ox. Ideally, animals don't kill people, and people don't kill animals. But of course, in this life under the sun, both are sure to happen, and yet by the mercy of our just God, both are given paths of retribution and restitution. And I mean unlawfully killing animals. And the third reason you have to rest in the finished work of Christ's salvation is because livestock theft demands punishment. And so continuing on with the theme of livestock. Now they've been instructed on man-stealing, but what about the cattle thief? As verse 1 of chapter 22 says, this thief will be required to pay back, but this time it's exponentially. Now, when we come to verse 4, we'll hear how a thief caught with the animals still alive in his possession will need to pay back twofold. He'll obviously need to give back what he stole, but as punishment, he'll have to add one additional animal for each one that he took, whether it was by a literal beast for beast or silver to buy a new beast. But for a thief who accomplished his plan so that the animals are now gone, either butchered or sold in some other way, he has to pay back fourfold for the smaller cattle and fivefold for the larger cattle. The greater crime demands a greater punishment, and an item of greater value requires a greater repayment. But as the end of verse 3 says, if he can't make this payment, then he'll be forced to sell himself into slavery, as we've gone over, for 6 years, nevertheless having that hope of freedom in the seventh, which brings us back again to the ideas of Exodus 21 and the laws of the indentured slave. Now, as others have noted, the fact that there was a lesser penalty for the earlier stage of cattle theft probably would have encouraged the thief to repent and to deal with this twofold fine first, rather than waiting and dealing with the fourfold or fivefold penalty. And this also recognizes the value scale that exists in God's creation. For again, we remember how stealing a human carried the maximum penalty of death. It required the death penalty. And so we confess both truths, that all sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and in the next. But some sins in themselves, and by reason of several aggravations, are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And so, said another way, all theft is wrong. Some theft is worse. And stealing an image bearer of God is the worst theft of all, for it really is stealing from God himself. But what happens if a fight ensues as the thief is caught in the act? We come to verse 2. If he's discovered breaking in and struck down to death, the homeowner faces no blood guilt. It's pretty clear. You get in a fight, the guy gets killed, that's it. But as we hear in verse 3, if the sun had arisen on him, there shall be blood guilt. Now, there is some debate over what this phrase means exactly. Is it that he couldn't be killed if he was stealing outside, or if he was caught stealing in broad daylight? Or is it that he couldn't be killed once he had been taken into custody, taken into that sunlight, or in the process of going through trial? The challenge is that all of these do make some good sense, even in our modern day. Generally speaking, just like the Israelites could, you can use lethal levels of self-defense when a criminal breaks into your home in the shadows of the night and you don't know what's going on. But things do get very complicated legally if you shoot him down as he's running away, or if it's proven somehow that he gave up on the fight and you killed him anyway, or if you walk into a courtroom and say, I'm just going to take justice into my own hands. All of these would be unacceptable today. And it seems at the very least that this is the same kind of meaning here, that when a man broke into your home at night, his full intentions actually were not clear. The homeowner, including his wife and children, are clearly most vulnerable, and so any fight that ensues is a fight over life and death, and maybe even leads to the robber's death. This would leave the resident clear of this blood guilt. But if they had an opportunity to choose, that's where we need to kind of conclude that under the sun phrase. If they had this opportunity to choose, even if it was a temporary loss of their property, the Israelites were to choose to allow the thief to live, because even the thief bore the image of God. And they had to let go of that less valuable item of livestock or property, but then they would need to wait patiently for justice to be served in time. And so we do come to our conclusion, and the final reason that you can rest in the finished work of Christ's salvation. And this is because Christ has gone from humiliation to exaltation. And so connecting some of these themes and looking through redemptive history, if murderous livestock deserve to die when they strike at the image of God, how much more do we deserve death? As those who are constantly sinning against our eternal triune God, our Creator, who made us, along with every beast of the field, every bird of the air, every fish of the sea, to worship him and ascribe to him all glory, how much more ought we who strike at God deserve to die? If the life of these animals is of such value that they ought to be cared for and even replaced, how much more valuable is the life of Christ, who is the eternally begotten Son of God, come in the mystery of his incarnation to be the one and only perfectly righteous man, the only one who we have not only sought to harm in our sin, but who is himself irreplaceable. If the cattle thief must repay his debts exponentially, 2, then 4, then 5, and on, and if he was allowed to be killed in his crimes of darkness, how much more ought we repay? How much more do we deserve to die for our transgressions against the infinite holiness of our triune God, which we not only do willfully, even in the daylight, but which we also enjoy as those who made up the darkness, as Paul says in Ephesians, in service to the Prince of Darkness himself. And yet, again, as Paul says, and as God says throughout his word, but God, the Creator of every man and beast, came to be born as a man among the livestock, to be treated as no more valuable than a slave, and to lay his life down as a sacrificial lamb. But this was to remove our blood guilt, to steal us from Satan himself, to lead us into his final glory as our chief shepherd, where all chaos will be put to rest as we worship him forever in his holy perfection. And Christ did all of this because of his eternal love and grace, the very grace of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yes, believe in God's love for you. Trust in Christ's finished work on your behalf, and you will enjoy the gift of his salvation now and forevermore. And as you rest in that grace today, you can then respond with the fruit of your heavenly citizenship, worshiping God each Lord's day, receiving his means of grace for you, and living lives of love this new week, where you will seek not only to preserve life, but to protect God's creatures appropriately, to practice and encourage hard work, generosity, and forgiveness. And even amidst the chaos, you can be grateful for any measure of justice that you find in this life, knowing full well that the kingdom of God is not of this world, that only at the judgment of Christ's return will all things finally and fully be made right, and that your hope is firmly fixed in the forgiveness of Christ's judgment at the cross, and the gift of his perfect obedience for you and all of his saints, at peace in his grace, forever. And so again, because these deadly livestock, they called for execution. Because livestock death itself required some kind of retribution. Livestock theft demanded punishment. And Christ has gone from humiliation to exaltation for you. You can rest in the finished work of Christ's salvation. Amen.